Well, we look then at verses 9 to 11 in this great and familiar passage in the book of Philippians chapter 2. We begin with the word therefore, obviously connecting it to the previous verses. In light of, or because of, or as a consequence of his earthly life, there is a resurrection, an ascension, an exaltation, the eternal reign of Christ that cannot be separated from his life. The one leads inseparably to the other. There were consequences, weren't there, of man and Satan's pride, self-seeking, and rebellion. And on a number of occasions, I've reminded you of those verses in Isaiah chapter 14, where the devil seems to make all of these statements, enlarging and enlarging. I will ascend, I will be exalted, he says. I will rise above the clouds. And finally, the apex, if you like, of his pride, of his arrogance, of his rebellion, the book of Isaiah tells us, I shall become like the Most High. What does God do? The consequence of that rebellion, that pride, that self-seeking, the very opposite of all that we have seen in those previous verses. God says, no, no, you will not. You will be cast down to the lowest depths of hell. You see, Satan had risen up, exalted himself, self-seeking and pride, and wanted to take the position of God, did not want to maintain what God had given to him. He did not want to bring glory to the Father. And so he is cast down. But the exact opposite of that is Jesus, as we shall see at the end of verse 11, has done all of what we have already looked at in his condescension, in his willingness to come in the form of a man, even though he was in the form of God, even though he was equal with God, even though that equality didn't need to be snatched away from him, even though he didn't snatch at keeping it, but willingly, gladly laid it aside. Yes, for the salvation of his people, but supremely, as we'll see this evening, for the glory of God the Father. As man and Satan's pride, self-seeking and rebellion has its consequences of the curse and suffering and death, so there are consequences to the service, to the selflessness, to the life and the death of Christ. The exact opposite of being cast out of the garden, the exact opposite of being cast down for Satan to the lowest part of hell, is that he is drawn up, drawn to, and exalted high. So the results of Christ's humility and selflessness and obedience is the resurrection, the exaltation, the enthronement, and the reign of Christ. It's the great parabola. Now that's a geometric figure, like a cone or a V-shape. And so he's gone down, 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 down. We spent a few weeks looking at that. As he was high and he was lifted up and exalted, he was in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at. But he came down all the way to death, the death of the cross. And so now he goes back up again. We have seen his pre-existent glory, his eternal divine nature, his equality with the Father. We have seen his willingness to leave that position, remaining what he was as the eternal Son of God. He became what he was not, is one of the best ways to describe what he did. We have seen the incarnation, the servanthood, the obedience, and the death of the cross, and what that meant. But now the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, the eternal reign, the acknowledgement, well, that all should acknowledge him to be Lord, as he has been given a name above every other name, as he brings glory to God the Father. So let's begin with Jesus as a name above all names. The resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, are not mentioned by Paul, but they're taken for granted and they're implied as he bypasses all those things. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Well, it implies the resurrection. It implies the ascension. It implies the enthronement, doesn't it? They were clear on those things. These were not things that were invented 200 years later by the church. But these were things that the Apostle Paul would have made very clear in his very early sermons to the church at Philippi. He doesn't need, in a sense, to remind them of the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement. It's all implied there, but he can take it for granted that they would know those things clearly. Clear proclamation of Jesus himself was at the day of Pentecost, and Paul had declared clearly those things to them at Philippi. So Paul takes it all for granted. He moves past the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement to the highest honor that could ever be bestowed upon another. He has a name above every other name. He has the name of Christ, and that's a very high and exalted name, isn't it? The anointed one, the King of Israel, the promised deliverer through whom the blessing of God would come to all of the world. God meeting all the dreams, the desires, the needs and the longings of his creatures through the Messiah, bringing to fruition, if you like, all the strands and currents of history as ultimately everything will come under the reign of the Messiah. That's a high name to have. It's a vastly, hugely blasphemous statement for anyone who is not the Messiah to say, I am the King of Israel, I am your promised Messiah. But Jesus really was. And he has the name Christ, the Anointed One, the King of Israel, a very, very high name. He also was and called himself the Son of Man. Now, this isn't just a pointer to his humanity, but according to the book of Daniel, the one who comes back with great glory to reign. Let me read the passage that it comes from. I saw, Daniel says, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So to be called the Son of Man is a high title, is a great and a lofty name above any mere mortal or sinful creature. So he has the name Christ. He has the name Anointed One, King of Israel, Son of Man. That is not enough. He's also called the Son of God, isn't he? Pointing us that he was in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He makes himself of no reputation, yes, but he had the form of God, and he does not consider it robbery to be equal with God. God had spoken clearly, hadn't he, at the baptism of Jesus in an audible voice, and the Father had called and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, straight after the baptism, we have the temptation of Christ, don't we? And three times the devil comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God. You see, God had spoken clearly and audibly, this is my beloved Son. He is the Son of God. And as a man, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, had to believe. And by faith, he held on, I am the Son of God. And the devil is tempting him to disbelieve it or to use his divine power in a way that the Father would not have him to do. So the Father speaks from heaven audibly, this is my beloved Son. The devil tempts him and says, if you are the Son of God. The disciples at that high point when Jesus asks them, who do men say that I am? And they say, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. But who do you say I am? Jesus says, you are the Christ, Son of God. And so the disciples, they profess that he is the Son of God. And we, the church, in 1 John, we are told, whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And so the Father, the devil seeks to tempt. Christ himself, the disciples, and the church confess Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God. All of these titles, all of these names that he had in his life, that he had taken unto himself, the Father says, these are not enough. There are many titles and there are many names. He who is altogether lovely is one of my favourite. Or in the Song of Solomon, we have the chief among 10,000, or the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. And we have all kinds of titles and names for the Christ there, don't we? He says, taking the name of God, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. These are lofty titles and great names, describing who he was as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And yet the Father says, with all those titles, with all of them through the Old Testament, all the titles that he was named, all the titles that he took upon himself in this life, the Father says, these are not enough. Now, because you have done my will, because you have done that which will bring most glory to me, now that you have taken on the form of a bondservant, being obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name. Well, what is that name? Well, we see that every tongue should confess and acknowledge this name, that he is Lord. Well, God is giving him his own name, his own title. Whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh, the Father is giving him that name and saying all of the world now should acknowledge him for who he really is. He was in the form of God and equal with me, but that was somewhat hidden and marred, and he took the form of a servant and he died, but now risen. All creation should acknowledge that he is equal with me. All creation should acknowledge that he is in the form of God. All creation should confess him as Lord. You see, the devil, and that's why we kept going back to that passage in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. But because he wasn't like the Most High, because he wasn't equal with the Father, because he was seeking to take a position that he had no right to seek to take, he was cast down. But Jesus is the opposite. He was equal. He was in the form of God. But he is willing to somewhat, in a sense, not cast it off. That would be impossible. But temporarily, in a sense, lay it aside to become the servant, to experience and go through all of the things that God would never and could never experience. Becoming what he was not, remaining, yes, what he was, as we have heard. And so, the Father says, you can have the name that is above every name. In that time, in that century, in the Roman Empire, the pagans would confess Caesar is Lord. Kairos Kaifa. Caesar is Lord. And the emperor would go through some kind of a ceremony and he would be deified. And how they treated the gods, their many gods, that's how they would treat their emperor. The obedience that they would give to their gods, they would give the same obedience to their emperor. The worship and the adoration, the love that they would give to their gods, they would give to their emperor. He was one of their gods, to be treated as God and equal with God. Kairos, Kaiser. They deified their emperor. But the Christians couldn't say that, could they? And so thousands of them were thrown to the lions and executed in bloody and brutal ways, because they could not confess that anybody was Lord but Jesus Christ. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is Jehovah, the one true and only living God. And God is happy, pleased, to give his Son, Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. This position was not something that needed to be snatched away from him. He willingly became the humble servant. And as a man, was glad to obey the Father unto death, the death of the cross. But we, by faith, see so much more now, don't we? We see that he is more than a prophet, more than a priest, more than a king, more than a servant. In his lifetime, there were many of the religious leaders. They said, he's a madman, he's demon-possessed, he's a deceiver and a blasphemer. But we see so much more than that. We confess, like Mary and then Thomas, as Mary says, my Lord, and Thomas at the end of the Gospel of John, my Lord and my God. We confess him as Lord. Jesus is Lord, and therefore Jesus is sovereign. This is what Paul is saying to us. He rules over all of the universe, as only God could rule. As Jesus says before he ascends, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. All things have been put in subjection under his feet, the writer of Hebrews says. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He controls even the smallest details of our lives and the entire universe. One day, he will subdue all things. Not just part of me, but all of me. Not just part of every believer, but all of every believer. Not just part of the universe, but all of it. He will subdue and remove all of his enemies, and all of the curse, to reign visibly over everything. I know we're still in the gospel age, and Paul is very conscious of those things, and we can't escape trouble and problems and temptations and sufferings. It's a part of living in a world that is cursed. These two things are true. The curse is still here. The curse is still upon us. The believer is very often caught up in it, with trials and afflictions, bereavement, suffering, temptations and tests. But in this life, the believer has the reassurance and the promise, the hope. We can have peace and victory. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, we are told. Because Christ is reigning from heaven. We can be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, give thanks to the Lord and let our requests be made known to him. Promised. Peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because he is Lord. Because he is Lord. Because we are assured that God has raised him from the dead. And he has ascended. He is exalted. He is enthroned. Because he has been given a name that is above every other name. The believer can say, yes, I'm in the midst of a curse of suffering. I'm in the midst of a world where there is death and bereavement. I'm in the midst of a world where I am tempted and I very often succumb to sin and temptation. But I can say, because Jesus is Lord and sovereign, all things work together for good. A believer can say such things. This is not fatalism like in Islam. In Islam, they have what's called kismet, fate, an impersonal force by which the universe operates. Something like karma, insensitive to our needs and the ends of the individual, an impersonal deity that just rules and reigns and all things happen as they should. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus, the one who has received a name above every other name, the one who rules and reigns with all authority in heaven and over earth, he loves. He desires our good. And difficulty and temptation are not meaningless and tragic. We have our tests like Abraham, as God is taking us and bringing us through the wilderness into the promised land, we will have many tests. If we pass these tests that God in his sovereignty puts into our lives, we will grow spiritually. We will become more like Jesus. We will rise up and overcome. If we fail these tests, like the test that God gave to Abraham, it will expose our immaturity and our need to grow. It will expose our pride. It will expose all kinds of things. And it will be an opportunity for us to see our weakness and failure, to come back to the Lord, to see His sufficiency, His goodness. Difficulties and trials are not tragic and meaningless. The Lord reigns. He is sovereign over all things. Although sometimes it can feel as if the world is falling apart and it's a tragic, meaningless cycle of suffering. The curse is upon us. He has not yet come in all of His fullness. There is suffering. There is death. There is pain. There is sorrow. There is labour. There are thorns and thistles. But He still, in all the midst of all of this, it makes no difference. He is Lord. He rules and reigns supreme. The Bible tells us, and Paul tells us, that not only does He have a name that is above every other name, but He is coming back. That He will return again, and there will be a universal resurrection and the gathering of all articulate creatures. These things are implied. Everything should confess Him as Lord. Everything will one day acknowledge and confess Him as Lord, and therefore everything should do right now. Throughout the letter that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he speaks of Jesus as Jesus. He uses His personal name, Jesus of Nazareth. He calls Him Jesus throughout the passages. And as you move from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, as Paul is trying to describe and remind and use the name, many names for Him, He uses His personal name, Jesus. But then when He comes to that great passage of His return, the name, the personal name Jesus is left behind, and the name Lord is used 5 times. He is Jesus. The angel said, name Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He is more than a man who has come to suffer and die for the salvation of His people. He has a name that is above every other name. He is the Lord omnipotent who will come again. The early Christians were ready and they were waiting. They had taken the word of Jesus to heart. And Jesus says, you be ready, you be watching. They eagerly waited and they longed for. In chapter 3 of this letter itself, we have, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. They longed and they prayed for, didn't they? As the end of 1 Corinthians and the book of Revelation. Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. And then John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. They were ready. They were anxious. They were looking. They were longing. They were praying. Paul even says, a crown of righteousness is awaiting for me, and not only for me, but for all those who have loved His appearing. Not only were they ready and waiting, not only were they looking and watching, not only were they praying and longing, they loved the thought of Him coming back, where all of creation was going to confess Him as Lord, and He was going to be honoured. We've had a summary in verses 6 to 9 of the condescension down to the death, the exaltation that He is going to receive a name that is above every other name. We have abundant evidence to prove the accuracy of these things. That's why I read from 1 Corinthians 15. There were hundreds of people who'd seen Him, and Paul says a lot of them are still alive. Now, Paul couldn't use such words if Jesus didn't rise. Where are these 500? Where are these apostles? There were these apostles and there were 500 of them who were going around saying, we've seen Him. This is not a fable. This is not a myth. This is not wishful thinking. This is fact. This is reality. We saw Him and are willing to suffer and die for that truth. We have abundant evidence to prove the accuracy of the gospel. Yet many are refusing to admit it. Refusing the facts, preferring their own fantasies, preferring darkness to light, which makes them feel comfortable. But of old in the Psalms, the Lord has said unto my Lord David, said the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies thy footstool. And all will one day confess him as the sovereign, reigning Lord of lords and King of kings. For us, for many of us this evening, it's a cry of our faith and expectation. A triumphant, though, and glorious acknowledgement there will be of his full victory when he comes again. Then there will be no more rivals, there will be no more rejection, there will be no more rebellion, and all, everything, everyone will see him, will not be exhorted to take the Bible as the word of God and by faith receive and confess him as Lord, but will see him and will not be able to do anything but acknowledge and confess him as Lord. But now it's the cry of faith and of expectation. Like in Italy in the 19th century, there was a movement for the reunification of the independent states under Victor Emmanuel II of Sardinia. And well, Victor Emmanuel Re d'Italia was the slogan at the time. V-E-R-D-I, Verdi. And it was painted over walls. And painted here, there, and everywhere. And people would finish letters with V-E-R-D-I, Verdi, at the end. Victor Emmanuel di Re di Italia. In 1861, it happened. He ascended the throne, and he did reunify all of the independent states of Italy. And the Verdi was no longer a cry of expectation and hope, but of a triumphant acknowledgement of what had already happened. And suddenly that word that was painted on walls and was all over Italy, the cry of faith and expectation of all of those who wanted Victor Emmanuel to ascend to the throne, it remained there. Not as a cry of faith, of expectation, of hope, but of reality and of triumph. And a victory. That's what's going to happen. All of the unfallen angels and the redeemed will willingly, gladly, triumphantly, and thankfully rise up in the loudest voice that has ever been heard in all of the universe, bar the voice of God, let there be light, which he said. The loudest cry of creation will shout out, Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be another voice, not willingly, not gladly, not triumphantly or thankfully. A forced acknowledgement, a reluctant cry of resentment and bitterness, moments before banishment from the greatest kingdom the universe will ever know. We're caught up between the time of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and his coming again. We're within what's called the gospel age, where the church is crying out on earth in faith and expectation, Jesus is Lord. You might not want to confess that now, but you will do. Whether it's willingly, it could be willingly, it could be gladly. For many of us here this evening, we come, we're so glad, and we wouldn't be doing anything else on a Sunday evening. There's nothing better on the television. There's nothing better that we can do than to come into this place week after week, to take up our hymn books, to take up our Bibles, and to confess Jesus is Lord. We're going to listen to him and seek to go away in this coming week and acknowledge his lordship in our lives. Is that you this evening? Or will you die unrepentant? Will you die saying, I will not? In the book of Luke, we're told, as Jesus tells a parable of those who are unbelievers, they say things like, we will not have this man reign over us. Well, I will, and many will here this evening, gladly, willingly, joyfully with a note of triumph. We know he is risen. We know he is alive. We know he's the best friend that a sinner could ever have. In hope and in expectation, by faith, we cry, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus has done all of this, and the Father has done all of this, and given him a name that is above every other name, because it brings most glory to him. You see, we have at the end of our verse 11, don't we, that every tongue should confess right now, should, because they will one day, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's the mystery of the universe, isn't it? That's the wonderful thing. As children keep asking why, and it doesn't matter what answer you give, why? And it doesn't matter what answer you give then, why? And then you give another answer and a fuller answer and you delve deeper, and they just keep saying why, and ultimately, it's for the glory of God. That's the mystery of the universe. That's why there is everything. That's why there is something. That's why there is anything rather than nothing. There could be nothing but God. But there is something. There is everything. Why? For the glory of God the Father. That's why. God could have chosen not to bother. God could have delighted in himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, forever and forever, and would have never in the least felt dissatisfied. But God wants to glorify his Son. And the Son wants to glorify the Father. And the Spirit wants to glorify the Father and the Son. And so therefore there is creation, there is the fall, there is the life, the death, the resurrection, the enthronement of Christ. Because when he comes back again and everybody acknowledges him to be Lord, and we are ushered into his everlasting kingdom, this will bring glory to the Father. And as you read through the book of Revelation and you read through all of the joys and the delights, the blessedness and the glory of heaven, you see all of these creatures who have been saved by grace, who have acknowledged Christ as their Lord in this life, serving him freely forever and forever. And that brings glory to God the Father. Sin, in essence, is really seeking to rob God of that glory, isn't it? And take it for ourselves. As Lucifer, as we've been told again and again in the book of Isaiah, I will ascend, I will be exalted, I will ultimately become like the Most High. And God says, no, you will be cast down. But Jesus says, I will go. I do not hold on to my throne. I do not have to have my throne snatched away from me. I will willingly go and take the form of a bondservant, becoming in the form of man and being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So God highly exalts him. We're either exalting ourselves, like Lucifer, I, me, my, it's my life, my mind, my heart, my time, my resources, my choices. Or we say, Jesus is Lord. It is not my mind. It is not primarily for me. It is not my heart to love what I love and hate what I hate. It is not my will to choose what I will do with my life. It is not my time. It is not my resources. Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus says, if we lose our lives and confess him as Lord, we will really find our lives. You see, the devil says, I won't have God's way. And he fails and he's cast down. But Jesus says, I won't have my way and my comfortable this, that, and the other. I will have the Father's will and the Father's way. And so he is exalted and he receives a name that is above every name. And he ultimately succeeds where Adam had failed. Same with us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he shall lift you up, the scriptures say. If we are willing to follow Jesus, let this mind be in you, Paul says. If we are willing to follow him and have his mind be conformed into his image, we will succeed. in life, in death, the day of judgment, all of eternity. God will say, because you confess Jesus as your Lord, you bring glory to me, and therefore I will lift you up. He was the highest, but willing to become the lowest. He was in the form of God, but was willing to come in the form of a slave. He was acknowledged as God in heaven, but willing to be seen as a servant on earth. He was equal with God, but was willing to be accursed on the tree by God. He was confessed by all to be the greatest enemy of God on earth, but will one day be confessed by all to be the Lord. He humbled himself, but he has received the most exalted name in the universe. He obeyed unto death, but will be obeyed for all of eternity. He willingly laid aside his personal glory to bring glory to the Father. And he calls to us, follow me. Let this mind be in you. This is the meaning of life. You can't find this in the universities. You won't find it anywhere else. The wisdom of heaven and of Almighty God is found in Christ. All of its treasures are in Christ, aren't they? And he says, just follow. Come with me. Let this mind be in you. As you humble yourself, God too will lift you up and you will succeed. If you try to lift yourself up, you will be cast out. You will be cast down. May we have the mind of Christ in our lives. Amen.